Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 42. I'm sorry, verse 43. Jesus said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The self-righteous exalt themselves. They have to make themselves look good. And in their minds, they believe that somehow or another, by making themselves look good, that God will view them as good. In the book of Isaiah, where we get the expression, I am holier than thou, he is talking about the hypocrite, the one who does or who says one thing and does another. And as these folks seek to exalt themselves, they do so in part, at least, by pushing others down. The better they can make themselves look in comparison to others, the better. If we can make everybody else around us look horrible and wicked and debauched and depraved and everything else, well, that makes us, because we're not like them. And, of course, we like to exalt ourselves, and such is the lot of the self-righteous. Such people are entirely self-absorbed. They care little for others unless it, of course, benefits themselves. And this very thing is what characterized the Pharisees of Jesus' day. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, it says that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The scripture in both the Old and New Testament, however, teaches otherwise. And yet the religious teachers of the day of Christ rejected God's word for their own ideas and promoted self. They would distort the scripture. And by the way, as we go through all these different illustrations that he's using here, starting in verse 27 through the end of this chapter, each one of these is he'll cite the scripture very often along with the tradition that as he does in this particular passage, the tradition that the Pharisees had added to it. And then he will tell you what the original intent was when he says, but I say unto you, and that is phrased in such a way that he is exalting his own teaching above, of course, what has preceded. But what Jesus is doing is he is not necessarily adding to the scripture, but he's telling you what the scripture intended, what the original intent of the passage was. Now, let's go back to verse 43. He says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I want you to understand that that last little phrase there, and hate thine enemy, is not in the Old Testament. It is not part of that passage. I know a few of you might have a Bible that will have either a large font or boldface or whatever for Old Testament quotations, and sometimes the editors will make a mistake, and they might have that run on. But I want you to understand that that first section is a citation from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, but the second half is not there. That is not part of the Old Testament scripture. In the passage that we read this morning for our Bible reading in Mark chapter 12, it is mentioned as the second greatest commandment. Of course, the first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. I've got it right here as it is I'm quoting the Leviticus part. Deuteronomy rather. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As thyself. That is, it doesn't say, and hate your enemy. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is, according to the Old Testament scripture, as well as the New, to be the primary rule in man's dealing with his fellow man. Now, I'll tell you what. That can be a very high standard. That is a very high standard. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But we have the Pharisees' perversion of it, and that's the second half of verse 43. And hate thine enemy. You know, that's an easy thing to do. That's an easy thing to do. Hate comes very easily. One of the things that is frightening for a parent is you know, we think of those little innocent bundles of joy. And I think that those people that have this distorted view of what little kids are actually like probably never had any. They don't know that those little characters in diapers are vile, wicked sinners. And they scream in rage and demand to have their own way the whole time they're awake. Feed me, change me, I'm uncomfortable, I'm cold. And they let you know. It has to be done my way. And I don't care how busy you are or how tired you are. I want my way and I want it right now. And one of the things that is very frightening is when the kids get to be maybe 3 or 4 and the rage sets in and they look at you and if they could kill you, they would. They say, I hate you. And I tell you what, when you're dealing with a 3 or 4, I've known some parents that just burst into tears and were inconsolable the whole rest of the day. When that little child says that, because for most, now if you never had a child that said that, God bless you, they thought it. It is easy to hate. We don't have to be taught to hate. The Pharisees in this particular set, they omitted the as thyself part of it. And this is a nearly unattainable thing. It's impossible for the lost. You can't love somebody else as you love yourself. People love themselves. But it's possible for the saint. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now understand, this makes all the difference in the world. We can set a standard that is very, very high. The Scripture sets a very high standard for conduct. And I'll have you know that the lost person that's out there might be good, they might be kind, and they might hit that peak fairly often. But it's the bounces down that we run into problems. And we as God's children, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we have a benefit that the world doesn't have. The best that the world has to offer. The best people in the world. We have something they don't have. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And that is the divine power, the divine enablement to do as we ought to do. Now, one of the things that came up in Sunday school is the problem that we run into as Christians. What do you think is the chief stumbling block to the world regarding Christianity? A lot of folks would say that it's some of the teachings in the Scripture. Some folks just don't like what the Scripture has to say. But I'll have you know that in my experience anyway, and a lot of things that I've read and so on, the chief stumbling block to the unbelieving world is the believer. Is the inconsistency of those who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I can look at my own life, I can look at, I can't believe I said that. Oh, I can't believe I did that. I wish I could fix that. You know, we, even as God's children, still have the plague of a sin nature. I wish that the idea of total sanctification in this life, that I could somehow or another attain sinless perfection this side of glory, I wish that were the case. And there are a number of denominations that hold that, but all you have to do is hang out with some of the people that embrace that view and you know that they are living a delusion. None of us live that sinless perfection. We are told to strive for it. As a matter of fact, that's what we've got here at the end of this text. We are to strive for that. But the stumbling block to the world, as far as Christianity is concerned, is not primarily Scriptures. It's those that claim to be God's children. All the time we hear about the hypocrite. All the time we say, well, I was in church and they said this or they did this and there's something now granted, the truth is going to rub people the wrong way. And we talked about that in Sunday school as well. There's a lot of things that God's Word has to say that people just don't like. I have had people leave Grace Baptist Church in a rage and never darken the door again because of something that was in God's Word. Wasn't me personally. Went and saw them. They said, well, you said such and such. And I go to the passage and I read it to them. Well, yeah, but, well, and they don't like what the passage has to say. So sometimes it's God's Word, but most of the time, it's God's people, or those who profess to be God's people, that are the stumbling block. And we need to strive that we are not the stumbling block. We have the ability to live the way we are supposed to live. God empowers us to do that. The Christian can do right. The problem is that we so often don't want to. Oh, but I like this so much. Or I'm so tired. And not only that, there's something really good on TV tonight. And folks want to do things for themselves as opposed to what God's Word has to say. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is the epitome of agape love, the idea of putting the beloved object as the highest priority. Setting aside, as we've seen in these previous texts dealing with the same kind of thing, setting aside self for the benefit of somebody else. You know, to love somebody else requires self-sacrifice. If you look at a marriage that's struggling, I'll guarantee you that the root of the problem is that one or both partners are putting themselves before their partner. Well, she won't do this. And she always wants this. Yeah, well, he's always demanding this, and he's never home, and he's, okay, and it's always about what I want. Now, granted, if you love the other, that's one of the things about this. If you truly love, if you got two Christian people, regardless of their background, regardless of the differences in personality and so on, two Christian people, in submission to and empowered by the Spirit of God, can live together as husband and wife. I'm not saying it can be easy. But two Christian people in submission to God's Word, empowered by the Spirit of God, can live together as husband and wife. So when you're dealing with issues, problems between husband and wife in a home, what you've got is a problem where one or both are not. You've either got one that's a believer and one that's not. Or you've got two believers, but you've got one or both that are not living in submission to the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. Which means, invariably, that they're promoting self. That's the battle. The battle in your heart, the battle in our hearts, is the battle with self. We promote self. Because we love ourselves supremely. Now, with that understanding, to love our neighbor as ourself, that is a big step. And of course, we go back to, well, who is our neighbor? When Jesus was dealing with this same idea in Luke's gospel, one of the scribes said, and it says, seeking to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? Of course, you can fine-tune this and define things however you want. My neighbor is those that I really do love. Well, that isn't what the text says. Your neighbor, when we get down to it, is anybody you interact with. Whether it be the person at the grocery store, the idiot driver that cuts you off on the freeway, they're all your neighbors. One of the things that's amazing, I'm going to sidestep here a little bit, that is related. The anonymity of the automobile. We sit in behind the wheel, and some people, I was talking to somebody else earlier in the week about this, you are transformed. It's as if some sort of metamorphosis happens. You've gone from Dr. Jekyll to Mr. Hyde as you slip behind the wheel of your automobile. And somebody who may be meek and mild and sweet when they're interacting with other people outside of the car, once they're behind the wheel, became a maniac and a raging lunatic. Somebody was telling me that they know somebody that is so laid back, just always kind of cool, calm, and laid back. And yet they get behind the wheel of a car and words come out of their mouths that you are amazed to hear. And, you know, we are Christians all the time, whether we're behind the wheel of a car or not. And it doesn't matter whether or not the person next to you or coming across the intersection, or the other person that's at the four-way stop, and you were there first, and they went ahead and went through the intersection. I had the right of way. It doesn't make any difference. We are to love that person in spite of themselves. we are to have a right attitude. And I think that very often, those of us who drive, which I think is most the folks here, have wrestled with that. The anonymity of the automobile. Because they don't know who we are. Especially if we're someplace a little further away from home. You know, they've been doing some work around, they try to get everything done before the fair here in Puyallup. And they've changed some intersections to where instead of just being one lane that pulls up to the intersection, now it's two. They have a left turn lane or a right turn lane. And it's messing people up. I was at an intersection earlier this week. On my way to prayer meeting, mind you. A guy pulled up next to me into the right-hand turn lane. And when the light turned, he went straight. And we get across the street and there's only one lane. What do I do? No, I could have raced him to the next intersection and say, there, I beat you. See, it's only one lane. Aren't you paying attention to lines on the road? No, you just put on the brakes and figure, well, he's engrossed in a conversation or something like that and figure, you know. You have to love your neighbors yourself, whether they deserve it or not. And that's part of the idea of the whole love aspect, because we're not very lovely either. We're not lovable people. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, anybody we interact with. And sometimes, I know a number of you have wonderful neighbors, the people that live across the street from you or next door, behind you, whatever, just wonderful people. I mean, they're like family. You trust them with anything. They're just incredible people. And some of you live next to people that you just say, oh, I hope they move. Oh, this is just wretched, awful people. Just make my life miserable. And you need to love those people. You need to love the unlovely, even as yourself. It is easy to hate. It is easy to despise. It is difficult. It is against our sin nature to love. Now, the Pharisees had omitted as thyself. But they added, hate your enemy. Because after all, if I'm to love my neighbor, which is obviously somebody that I actually do love and somebody who's agreeable, somebody who's part of my clique, who's in my circle, that's my neighbor. That's easy to do. I can love those that I would love even if I wasn't told to love them. But people that are outside of that, people that I disagree with, people who embrace ideologies and so on that I disagree with, those people I hate. I hate those people. It's easy to hate people like that. And if they're outside of my circle, I hate them. And this was the attitude, this was the teaching, not just the attitude, but the teaching that the Pharisees had. And it was based on a poor application of the Old Testament. Now, we're gonna deal with a couple of things that are a little difficult. When you get to Joshua, you see some of this in the book of Numbers. Little tiny bit of it in Exodus, but you get to the book of Numbers. And also Joshua, you have the conquest. In Numbers, you had them taking Og, king of Bashan, and the other fellow's name I can't remember, the areas east of Jordan. And then in Joshua, you have the conquest of the promised land. And they wiped out nations. They wiped out people. Did they do this? Boy, you know, we got to live someplace. Hey, that looks pretty good, but there's already people there. Well, if we get rid of those people, then their land will be available to us. Was that the attitude? No, God instructed the Israelites to do this. Did they just wipe out anybody that was in their path? No. God said, you don't mess with the Edomites. You don't mess with the Moabites. You don't mess with the Ammonites. And they went to a lot of trouble to avoid conflict with those three nations. God had said, I have given them their allotments. That's for them. You leave them alone. And Israel suffered some consequences, actually, by deliberately avoiding those nations. But God told Israel to attack and eliminate those other peoples. Why did he do that? And I've mentioned this, I've dealt with this a few times, because this troubles people. And an unbeliever or a new believer who's reading through the Bible and they come to these passages and they go, oh, that's awful! Oh! Alright, there's a reason for it. If we had last week a murder here in Puyallup. Hasn't been a murder here in a long time. We had a murder here in Puyallup last week. Young girl was, mentally challenged girl was lured away and raped and murdered. They caught the guy. Very shortly thereafter. It wasn't long. And we think, yeah! Boy, I hope they string him up. I hope he gets everything. I hope they try him as an adult. I hope they, you know, and we have this visceral idea of justice, which is not necessarily wrong. But we think, you know, the guy's had a troubled life. He's had a hard time, struggling. Maybe his home life isn't real good. I don't know. You know, we just need to take those things into consideration. Maybe we'll just, you know, maybe some community service, and then we'll let him go. You would say, well, that's a horrible injustice. He raped and murdered a young lady. And he needs to suffer the consequences. We are dealing with justice. Okay, that's it. The whole idea of justice. When we are dealing with an individual, justice is fairly easy. You arrest them, you prosecute them, they suffer the consequences, whether it be incarceration or death or whatever the case may be. How do you deal with a wicked nation? That becomes far more difficult. What do you do if you have a culture, a people, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps even millions of people, that as their regular practice, their culture, that they take their firstborn child and burn them alive to a false god? Standard operating procedure. Every family in that culture practices that. Generation after generation after generation. They have 4, 5, 6 kids. First one goes in the fire. Alive. That there's all kinds of gross immorality. That is just one thing that they do. And you can compound that by all the different things that they do. And you think, good grief, what a wretched, wicked people. And it isn't just this village over here, and it isn't just this family over here, but it is pervasive. It fills the land. Everybody is like this. Folks, that was the Canaanites. They were a wicked, wicked people. And God called for justice. During the time of Abraham, God told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God gave the Canaanites 400 years to get their house in order when Israel was in the land of Egypt. They didn't do it. So God used Israel as his tool of justice. You prosecute the individual. In this particular case, you prosecute a nation. God used Israel as his tool of justice. We have a history around the world of various holy wars. I'll have you know that as far as truly being holy, that was a holy war. It was God-ordained justice. And therefore, when the Pharisees looked at the scripture and they saw that God dealt thus with the Canaanites, they said, well, that's how we're to respond to those who are outside of Israel. And they had a hatred for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were basically animals. They were simply waiting for God's destruction. They were here, they were doing their own thing, but they were eventually going to be destroyed by God. That was the mentality, that was the approach, that was the understanding of the Pharisees. It was based on a misunderstanding of why God called for the destruction of Canaan. They don't consider the fact that God spared the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites. If it's all the Gentiles, then why didn't Israel just wipe out everybody? Why didn't they just wipe out all the Egyptians? Why didn't they just wipe out everybody around them? A misunderstanding. Then also, as you go through the book of the Psalms, you'll come across a number of Psalms that are what we call imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory Psalms. Psalm 69 is one of those. It says in verses 22 through 24, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they shall not see, and their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take a hold of them. David is making this prayer, and we have this in a number of Psalms. God smite them hip and thigh. God take them out of the way. God do this. Now, is this David venting his spleen, to use the old term? Is this David saying, God, These people have been a thorn in my flesh, and God, I'm praying and asking you to wipe them out and take them out of my way. I'm tired of having to deal with these folks. God, take them out of here. Destroy them. Make their lives miserable. Let them get a little bit of what they've done to me. Is that the whole idea behind the imprecatory psalms? No, it's not. It gets back again to the same idea of justice. It is a call for justice against those who oppose God. The same psalm, Psalm 69, has a passage that is cited in the New Testament. Psalm 69 and verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me." When Jesus came into the temple, and he saw those that had the market in the temple, where they were the money traders, and those that were selling lambs and goats and doves and so on. And by the way, those booths that sold all that stuff, they were owned by the priests, the high priest's family. That's how they lined their pockets. All right. And Jesus made a whip of cords, it says, and he drove them out of the temple. Can you imagine Jesus? Now, here you got a guy who has climbed up and down the hills of Galilee his whole life. He walks everywhere he goes. Got a big, tough, strong guy, and he makes himself a whip. And how many people are there that's doing this? You're probably talking about, dozens of people who are running these booths, and he's out there, and he drives these guys out of the temple with that whip. And the text that is cited is this one, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me." We are dealing with righteous indignation. Is it wrong to be angry? Depends on why you're angry. Also depends on whether it's under control or not, and how long you harbor it. The Bible speaks against bitterness. But there is such a thing as righteous indignation, to be angry at the things that God is angry about. And what David is calling for in those imprecatory psalms is for God to fulfill his justice. Now, what does the Old Testament teach regarding dealing with your neighbor, dealing with your enemy in general? Does it teach that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy? The easy thing? The thing that allows the Pharisees to live life as they chose? What does the Old Testament say? I'm going to cite two passages. Psalm 35, verses 12 through 14. David says, "They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother." Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink." To help your enemy, to love and care for your enemy, is the teaching of the Old Testament. So we see what the scripture has to say in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. We see what the Pharisees had done as far as putting a spin on it of to hate your enemy. But what does Jesus say? Look at verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You're to love your enemy. He is my neighbor. We are not to respond in kind. We dealt with this last week. If they hit me, hit them back harder. My neighbor is anyone I interact with. Love is need-oriented. Love is need-oriented. When you look at descriptions of agape love in the New Testament, most of the time you are dealing with verbs. You are dealing with verbs, words that require action and response. To love somebody is not to sit there with warm, fuzzy feelings. To love somebody involves action, activity, actually putting feet to the love. It is need-oriented. It's easy to be desire-oriented. We can have warm, fuzzy feelings. We can work ourselves up into a dither and have tears running down our cheeks in compassion for somebody, but we need to put action to it. And I'm going to tie this in to evangelism. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and I would hope that everybody here does, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you recognize the fact that you indeed are a sinner in need of God's mercy. That you saw yourself as a sinner destined for God's justice, and you saw that Christ paved the way for your salvation, for your forgiveness on Calvary's cross. And that if I put my faith and trust, my hope of eternity on what Christ did for me, if I fall before Him and plead for His mercy and for His grace, He'll give it to me based on what Christ did for me on Calvary's cross. Salvation is simple. Salvation is easy for us. And we recognize that. That's how we came to know Christ as Savior. We recognize that there was a need, that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness, and my salvation can come through Christ. And we can see, how many people are here this morning? Art, what was the count, roughly? We have 61 people here. Now, there are gospel-preaching churches in this area, quite a few of them. If you were to take the sum total of those who are sitting in a church that preaches the Bible in some way, shape, or form this morning, it is still a small fraction of the population of Puyallup. There is a world out there in dire need of what we have. And without the gospel of Jesus Christ, without the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross, they are destined for the lake of fire. Hell is a real place. The lake of fire is a real place. The great white throne is going to be a real happening. This is not mystical, magical stuff. This is genuine, hard stuff that's going to happen. Judgment is coming. God is just. If we truly love our neighbors as ourselves, we would endeavor to share the gospel with them. Shared the story of a fellow I went to college with. Lived in town. He had an early morning job. He worked before his classes started. Had to be at work at, I think, 5 or 5:30 in the morning. And Greenville, South Carolina is not laid out like a normal town. It's on the East Coast. So everything is, you know, hey, we need a road to go from here to here. Well, we'll just put one there. And so the whole thing is like a mass of tangled yarn. And this friend of mine used to take a shortcut going through this old neighborhood. And he was going through there, and of course it's dark that time of day. No one's out. This is before even the beginnings of rush hour. And he's cutting through this side street, and he sees flames coming underneath the eaves of someone's house. Lights are out in the house. It's all dark. It was just a little bit. It was on the corner of the house. And so what he does is he pulls up in front of the house. Ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong. Starts banging on the windows. Finally, a very, very, very irate man came to the door and said, "What do you blankety blank want?" He says, "You need to call, your house is on fire." "What? Your house is on fire." And the guy stepped out, took a couple, he ran back in, yelled for his wife, "Get the kids out of the house." And he ran over and dialed the fire department. All right. That friend of mine may have saved the lives of those people. But, you know, he could have looked at his watch and said, "You know, if I stop, I may be late for work. And, you know, the boss hasn't been in a real good mood lately. If I show up 5 minutes late, you know, he might be pretty upset. And we've got a lot to do today, and I need to be there. I mean, I'm the supervisor. The guys are just going to be standing around doing nothing unless I get there. And, you know, I just don't have time to stop. Maybe someone else will take care of it." Okay, we can't have that approach. We can't have that approach when it comes to evangelism. And evangelism is far more important than stopping and help and telling those people that their house was on fire. Eternity is at stake. We have the message of the gospel. It is our duty, it is our responsibility to declare the message of the gospel to the world that's out there. The vast majority of born-again Christians never in their lives win another person to Christ. And I dare say that probably the majority of born-again Christians, professed born-again Christians in this country, probably never present the gospel to somebody else in their entire lives. Now, it is good to bring somebody to a church function. It is good to bring them so that they will be under the sound of the word. That's a good thing. I encourage that. But what's even more important is that you learn the gospel in such a way that you can turn around and you can share it with them. You don't have to bring them to me or somebody else so that they can tell them. You need to learn and be instructed and teach yourself and get some pointers and help so that you can do it yourself. It's called personal evangelism. To love your neighbor as yourself, the epitome of that is to share the gospel with your neighbor. And I'll have you know that most of the time they're not going to want to hear it. That guy that opened up his door at 5:15 in the morning, what do you want? He didn't want to hear it either. But after he recognized the need and accepted the facts, was very thankful to have been informed. And some of the people that you share that gospel with are going to get saved. And they will be very thankful that they heard the news of the gospel. We are the messengers. That's why God has left us here. To love your neighbor as yourself is going to be involved in evangelism. Returning good for evil, as Christ did. Romans 5:8, for while we were yet sinners, while we were in rebellion, while we were at enmity, as it says in the King James, as while we were at enmity with God, Christ died for us. God loved the unlovely. And you are to pray for those who persecute you. They are in need of God's mercy. They need their eyes opened. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Jesus was telling the disciples about the persecutions that were going to be coming, he said that people will think that those who kill you are doing God a favor. But they are in need of the mercy of God. The lost persecutor is dead in trespasses and sins. And sometimes, and church history has a lot of this, you have the persecuting saint. Those who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior, they might even have all the right answers, and they make life difficult for other Christians. Sometimes in a local church setting. Now, I'll tell you, that's based on one of two things. You can have honest misunderstandings. You have one person that sees it this way, the glass is half full. One person sees it this way, the glass is half empty. And they get in a fight because of it. They might make life miserable for somebody else because they have a different perception. But then you have those, frankly, they're in sin. Those who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and yet they have a hatred for a brother and therefore are in rebellion against Scripture. It's a sin issue. The first one needs resolution. There needs to be a mediator to make sure they both understand that they, ideally, if they're in submission to the Scripture, are seeing things the right way. You know, when it's half full or half empty, it still means that there's a half glass of something. But sometimes it's a sin issue. And those of you who have known Christ for decades and so on have been in church settings where sometimes you see God's people, those who profess to be God's people, acting in a way that just, you're amazed. The unsaved sometimes aren't even responding this way. And that's a sin issue. The book of Proverbs in chapter 13 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with a well-advised there is wisdom. And those who are at odds within a church setting. Now, sometimes you have to stand up for truth, and we're getting back to whether or not we're in submission to the Scripture. Sometimes it's a Scripture issue. But most of the time, when you're looking at infighting in a church, it's a sin issue because it's personalities. It's people wanting to have their own way for things that don't make any difference and are not based in the Scripture. And it's a sin issue. So we're to respond to love our enemies and to pray for our persecutors. And then look at verse 45. That ye may be... And the term there literally is show yourselves to be. show yourselves to be, that you may show yourselves to be the children of your Father which is in heaven. The demonstration of our salvation is to love our enemies. As I was reading for this message, I read a number of testimonies of people back in the 1500s, the 1600s, people that were under grave persecution. When you had the Protestant Reformation in Europe, and by the way, when things started, this is true for almost any movement based on biblical truth. It starts out as a real work of God, and you see some people getting saved and stuff, and then the devil takes over and promotes the counterfeit, which sort of blends in with the real thing, and it gets out of hand. But the Protestant Reformation, there were pockets of it in almost every country in Europe. And the Roman Catholic Church succeeded through the Inquisition and so on to snuff it out in a lot of places. And you had the Protestant Reformation in Spain. It didn't survive very long. And there was a fella that was escaping in the middle of wintertime. This is up in the north, up near the Pyrenees Mountains in the north of Spain. And there was a soldier on his heels trying to capture him, and he was going to be executed if he was caught. And he came to a lake. And Spain is not real cold in the wintertime. You get up toward the Pyrenees and it gets a little bit cold. And there was a skin of ice on the lake. Now, I grew up in Michigan where sometimes the lake ice would get like this. You could drive a truck out on it. But ice was fairly thin. And the fleeing Christian took off across the lake. And I don't know if some of you have done this. I've did this when I was a kid. You run across a pond and you hear the crackling and the creaking of the ice as you run across the lake. And you keep moving because if you stop, you're going to go through. And the fellow came across, got safely across the lake. And his persecutor had tried the same route. And as the Christian made it to the far side of the lake and was running up into the woods, he heard the screams for help because the soldier had fallen through the ice. Now, we might think, boy, he's off my back. What'd he do? He went back and he pulled him out. Pray for your persecutor, that you may demonstrate that you indeed are the children of your Father which is in heaven. God does good to the wicked. And we have the two examples here. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. In God's general grace, he dispenses it on all. We are to reflect that. And then we have the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, verse 46. For if you love them that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? That's not republicans, that's publicans. The publicans were the tax collectors that were hired by the Romans. They were viewed as traitors. They were hated by the Jewish people. Because what they could do, the Romans would say, all right, you've got 20,000 people that you are to collect from. Didn't have a postal system. You had to go to them. And they told you how much you owed. They had all the books. It was up to the individual. And so the Romans would assign a particular district to a publican, and the people would come and they would pay their taxes. And how did this publican get paid? Well, he got a cut, which meant that let's say the government was saying, okay, you owe $10,000 in taxes. The publican might say, all right, that will be $15,000. All he has to do is make sure that the Romans get their 10. And anything he collected above and beyond that went to his own pocket. And did anybody have authority to say, you cheater? You are taking graft. You are taking advantage of your people. They did. And some of these publicans became very, very wealthy at the expense of other people. And they were hated. And he says here, if you love them that love you, what reward do you have? What benefit is there? He says the publicans have that. They've got their buddies that they run with. They all like each other. If you only love those that are in your little circle of friends and family, everybody does that. Says even the Gentiles do the same. the Gentiles that were despised and rejected by the Pharisees. Those that were viewed destined for destruction and despised and unclean and viewed as outside of God's love and concern. It says even the Gentiles do that. You Pharisees, you're no better than a publican. You're no better than a Gentile. To love your neighbor as you perceive your neighbor and to hate your enemy, it makes you no different than anybody else. There's no righteousness in that. So he concludes, verse 48, be therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now the word perfect, as you see that, especially in your King James Version, it means several things. It can mean several things depending on the context. It can mean complete. It can mean mature. Or as we understand it typically in modern English, it can mean perfect. What's the context here? What's that last phrase say? As your Father in heaven is perfect. What are we striving for? Are we striving for maturity? Are we striving for completion? No, we're striving for perfection. Striving for godliness, the process of sanctification, which is only possible for the redeemed. And yet the Pharisees lowered the bar for the religious and set aside God's standards that were unattainable by human effort alone, or they were made attainable by human effort alone. Man-made standards that supplanted God's word. Oswald Sanders said, the master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. Let me say that again. The master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. To love your enemy is not a natural response. It's a God-given response. It is something that the Holy Spirit enables you to do. It is something outside of our sin nature. And yet that's what the Scripture says. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. May we not be a stumbling block to the world around us. May we demonstrate the nature of God in our dealing with others, particularly in the area of evangelism. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would burden our hearts for the lost. Father, may we live a life by the power and grace of God that is consistent with your word. And Father, may you be glorified as a result. May there be fruit as a result of our labors for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.